Today we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 5, so I invite you to turn there, and we're going to read through that here together, 5, 1, and 2. There are a number of things that I hear during the week, and some that make me nervous. Usually when people will say things like, I know you, or I've heard of you. I see people here at church. I see people where I drop my children off for school, at their school. I see people a part of the nursery school, and I can't always pinpoint where I know everyone from. And so I will see someone in public, and they'll say, oh, I know you, or I've heard of you, which is a little bit of a dangerous thing. Well, what do you know? What have you heard of me? It kind of piques your curiosity. Is this a good thing or is this a bad thing? When I was younger, I was known a little bit as Daryl's son. And so I would meet people who I didn't know, but my dad did, and they would say, oh, this is Daryl's boy. Again, good. Usually, every now and then, someone would be like, oh, Daryl's kid. You know, and so you kind of come to understand there's something there. As I moved into my married life, you know, and I would meet people from my wife's side of the family or her life, I was Becky's husband. Oh, you're Becky's husband. Yes. Oh, we've heard of you. Well, what have you heard? Oh, good stuff. You know, and they nod, but you wonder, you know, really, what have you been saying? Now I'm known in many cases as Jack's dad. Or as Claire's dad, Max's dad, or Camille's dad, depending on where I'm at. When I come to pick up Camille from nursery school, it's like a game. All of the children love to see who's there first and just announce, it's Camille's dad, it's Camille's dad, it's Camille's dad, so that then my daughter gets up and just takes off. I try and sneak up, you know, so that I can grab her before the children announce me. All right, but I'm known. I have this understanding of who I am. I am known for something. Many of you are probably known for something similar like that in your life. Last week, Pastor Matt opened us up in chapter 5 here by talking about being an imitator of God. I was especially moved as he kind of expounded on those attributes of God and how there are some that we can't mimic, right? But there are many that we can imitate, many things that we can reflect, and we want to be known for those things. And today, we're going to pick up on that concept as we come to Ephesians 5. So if you're ready, I would invite you to stand. We're going to read just verses 1 and 2 together. Pastor Matt gave us verse 1 last week. I'm working through verse 2. They come together as a complete thought, so we'll read them together. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Father, may our hearts be attentive to your Spirit this morning. May my words be clear. And Lord, may you apply them to our lives right where they need to be. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I remember growing up and I had an English teacher who would always say, words are important. Words are important, especially words that are repeated. One of Paul's favorite words in Ephesians is the word walk. It seems like just a normal, easy, everyday word, yet Paul uses it on three separate occasions to bring across an important point. When Paul's talking about our walk, he's talking about our daily conduct, the way in which we carry ourselves. In Ephesians 4, verse 1, Paul says we need to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. That there needs to be a worthiness to our walk that reflects the beautiful truths of the fact that we've been called, redeemed, predestined, chosen, saved, adopted. All of those things then affect our daily walk. We walk in a manner worthy of our calling. In chapter 4, verse 17, Paul says, no longer should we walk as Gentiles do. What that means is that our walk, as it reflects what's true about us and who God is and what he's done, it also means that the way in which we conduct ourselves will be different than the way in which people just in general act. That a believer, someone who understands the truth of who Jesus is, of what Jesus has done, and why that matters to them, is going to necessarily live a different life than someone else. Your walk is going to be different. What you do will be different. And now here we get to chapter 5 where Paul again says, walk. For the third time, he wants to talk about walk again. And some of you, you start to kind of roll your eyes. We've heard it. We got you, Paul. Our walk is important. We might want to skip past it, but for Paul, it's essential to remind us that our lives and our conduct is important. You see, Paul used the first three chapters of Ephesians to really lay out some great theological framework so that we understand what's true about us and so that we understand what is true about God. And then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, Paul pulls those things together and says, now your life needs to reflect that. And unfortunately, what happens is we end up, and a lot of believers are just the first three chapters of Ephesians believers. We want to soak it in. We want to know it all. We'll go to every kind of Bible study. We love the facts. We get the little Bible verse flashcards. Maybe we build ourselves a little test. We have all these things so that we know it, but it doesn't affect our life. That's why we have Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, so that we understand Paul's reminder here is that doctrine without duty is dead. When we have all of this, when we know all of this, yet it doesn't affect our life, it doesn't affect our walk, then what you know is essentially dead. Tom Rainer wrote a book called The Autopsy of a Deceased Church. Because unfortunately what happens is churches sometimes go that route of only doctrine and no duty, or only duty and no doctrine. You have to have both. If you're only doing things, but you don't know why, eventually you'll figure, well, why do we have to do this at church? I can do this somewhere else. If you only know why, but you never do things, over time, a church just shrivels up and dies. And in his book, that's what Rainer brought out, that there are people, and then by nature, churches, who are so concerned with just themselves and maybe what they know and what they're convicted about that it never pours over into how they live their life. And it never pours over into the community around them. And it never pours over so that what they're concerned with is themselves. Their doctrine has no duty. And so it is dead. And it has died. So our question becomes, how do we make sure that our doctrine isn't dead? Both as a church and as an individual, the way that you keep your doctrine from being dead is that it needs to be rooted in something that's living. At my house and growing up, just me in general, house plants are drawn to me to die. When I am in charge of a plant, when someone very kindly gives me a plant, that is that you have sealed the fate of that plant. Listen, I know you. Some of you are wonderful people when it comes to plants. You're going to want to give me hints about how to keep them alive. Understand that at my house, there are four children. I have to make choices, all right? And I have chosen to set plants aside. So some of you are great with plants. That's a hobby for you. Wonderful. I have killed cacti, all right? I have killed all sorts of plants. Even the fake ones have died in my house, if you can believe that. Why, though? Quite often, and Adam and Tammy Waymaster work very hard on all the plant life that you see outside of church, and others will come and assist them at times. They were born with like 5 green thumbs. You know, and I watch them, and I think that's really neat. I'm never drawn to help. You know, I never look and say I'd like to learn. But they love it. They work at it. They cultivate that soil, and they make sure that those plants are planted into something that will bring life. The plants, quite often, that I deal with, I don't know what they're planted in, if there's soil there, and I don't care. All right, so there's this. They're not rooted properly, they wilt, they die, and our conduct, what we do and what we don't do, has to be rooted in something that's alive, or in the end, that spiritual life will die. Our conduct should be rooted in these beautiful truths of Ephesians, that we've been chosen, predestined, called, loved, redeemed, adopted, saved, that God does these things independent of any worth that you or I might have, that while we were dead in our sins, God made us alive, not because of who you are or who I am, but because of who Christ was. These beautiful truths should be the soil that our faith is rooted in so that our doctrine has life. And that's what Paul is telling us to do in this passage. To make sure that our doctrine isn't dead, we have to root our lives in Jesus. This is what he says, verse 2. Walk in love. And here's the phrase, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. There's that word walk again. And to keep our doctrine rooted in something that brings life, we have to watch how we walk. How are we to walk? How is our conduct supposed to look? As Christ, we imitate Jesus. And there are three things that Paul tells us to imitate of Jesus, all that we're going to center this morning around the word love. The first thing that Paul tells us to do is to love, that we love, we walk in love. And what this does is it hammers down the point and the concept that our love should be constant, that as we move through our lives, we should be looked at specifically by believers who understand what true biblical love is. We should be looked at and described as someone who is loving. Because when we just say that you should be a loving person, that means a lot of things in our culture, doesn't it? What one person thinks is loving is not always what another person thinks is loving. In our culture today, we live in this cheerleader society. Okay? If you're a cheerleader, I'm not meaning to offend. All right, but we live in this kind of cheerleader society where we say, you know what, here's how I'm going to love you. No matter what you do, no matter what you say, no matter what you choose, no matter what your convictions are, no matter what you believe in, I'm just going to be there to tell you, go for it. That you can do it, that we support you fully. Now, there is an aspect where we love people unconditionally. And I remember my parents saying to me when I was a kid that there is nothing I could do that would cause them to not love me. But I also lived with parents that were wonderful, but were by no means cheerleaders. And my parents quite often told me, in fact, one of my dad's favorite phrases was, "That's nice, but." Because I remember saying, "Hey, Dad, I'm going to go do this." "Well, that's nice, but." And then he would reveal that actually what I was going to do is the exact opposite of what I had just said I was about to do. My dad wasn't a cheerleader. My dad was a coach. My dad would look at me and say, "Here's the right path. This is what you should be doing. My love will always be there for you, but this is not right." My mother, just a few months ago, I started to run again. And in my running, because of I have a family, I have to run either early in the morning or late at night. And so I was running early in the morning when it was still dark, and I was telling my mom how one day as I'm running down the street, because my doctor said, "Run on the street. Not on cement, run on the asphalt there. It's better for your knees." Okay, whatever. So I'm running there, you know, keeping myself safe. I told my mom how one of the cars pulled over and said, "You know, we can't see you. You might want to think of running somewhere else. Nobody sees you out here." I'm like, okay. So I told my mom, and my mom that day made my father go out and buy me a vest. And so here I am. I'm in my mid-30s. I'm still wearing a vest. Wearing this light-up vest that I run around in that Mom bought me because she loves me. Here's where I'm going. She loves me enough to still put me in things that make me look silly, right? But she loves me enough to not just say, "Oh, yeah, keep running," but to say, "Run and be safe, son. Do the right thing here. I don't want to get a call one day that you're on the ground under a semi-truck. Be safe." She takes even now that coach mentality as opposed to a cheerleader. All right? When we're loving people, all right, we are loving people in a biblical way. And Paul helps us so much here because he says, walk in love as Christ loved us. Do you want to know the standard of love? Do you want to know what love looks like? Love doesn't look like what we can agree upon as a culture. It doesn't look like what the community decides. It doesn't look like what we're taught maybe in our school system. Love looks like what Jesus does. And when I read the Gospels and when I see Jesus be loving, I see someone who empties himself, who becomes a servant. In fact, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, give us this picture of Jesus. He's our example of how to love, and it gives us this picture. It says, have this mind, this is Paul writing, mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even on a cross. There is so much here about what Jesus did, but I want to hone in on two things that reflect his love. The first is this, that Jesus comes as a servant. He comes as a servant. Verse 7 tells us he took on the form of a servant, that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the second person of the Trinity who is present at creation, who has been in existence before time, becomes a servant. I mean, let that sink in for a moment and try and think about what that really means, that Jesus, God himself, becomes a servant. Sometimes people will say, you talk about journaling. I just don't know what to journal about. Try this. You will journal for years. The complexity, the depth of God humbling himself to become a servant. Sometimes we tend to think that serving is beneath us. In this culture, we're taught to work hard so that others will serve us. And yet this is what Jesus is doing. He's a servant. You want to know how we love, how to be loving to the people around us? Serve them. Look for ways to serve your neighbors, even the ones that you don't like, even the ones who play their music too loud or think you play your music too loud. How can you serve them? Find ways to serve the teachers where your children go to school. Find ways to serve people in your family. Find ways to be a servant. Some of you are wonderful at this. You're hardwired towards service. You walk down the hall, something's on the ground, you pick it up, you throw it away. Others of you, that's not how you're wired. You walk down the hall, something's on the ground, you think someone needs to pick that up. And you keep going. Realize that as a believer, it is now your job to be a servant. Because you've been called, predestined, chosen, saved, loved, redeemed, your job now is to serve. I remember shortly after we were married, Becky got ill in the middle of the night. And I could hear her ill. It's as far as I want to go. All right? And I remember thinking, this was the first thought in my mind, she's sick. Someone needs to help her. I mean, that's what went through my mind. And then you know what happened? I remembered who I was. I remembered the vow I made. I remembered my love for her. And I remembered that I want a happy life. And I got up and I helped her. Because in that moment, I was reminded of who I was. When we remember who we are, it should drive us towards serving people. And we see that in Christ. But what we also see is Jesus' obedience. You know, a lot of times when we talk about love, we don't go right into obedience, do we? But if we love someone, if we love someone who God has placed in authority over us, then we will obey them. And Jesus obeys the Father. We're going to get into more of this, all right, but as we go on in the passage that we're in, but the obedience of Jesus here means the world to us literally. Our salvation is secured. The Father is glorified because Jesus obeys him. If you want to be loving, serve the Father. Obey the Father. Do what he has asked of us. One of the things that I find incredibly interesting when I talk to missionaries or you talk to those people who look like they've done something great for the faith, and you just say, man, it's so great that you stepped out on faith, that you did this big thing. They look at you almost with a face of confusion. And they say, you know what, we're just obeying. We're just doing what God has laid before us. They love God, and so they're moved to obedience even when it looks difficult. Jesus gives us just these two. We have these two examples of what it means to love. If you want to know how to follow the example of Jesus, if you want to learn how to follow the example of Jesus, this is what you need to do. You need to read the Gospels. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Get a highlighter out, and every time you see Jesus do something that's loving, highlight it. How are you at that? Because what you're going to see is that Jesus loves people enough to tell them that they're wrong. You'll see that Jesus loves people enough to forgive them, that Jesus loves enough so that he would enter into the suffering of humanity, that he would point people to the solution. Jesus loves enough to obey his Father in heaven, even to the cross. You'll read about Jesus telling us to love our neighbors and our enemies, telling us to turn our other cheek, to be quick to forgive. You'll read Jesus teaching in parables like the Good Samaritan and the prodigal son and give us pictures of what it looks like when we love. And we'll be moved with Christ's words to go and do likewise. If you want to imitate Jesus, you've got to read about Jesus. And to love him, you have to see how he loves. As Paul continues, he talks about how we don't just love in general, but we also love others, that our love is directional. And certainly we see this from the life of Christ. His love for the Father and his love for us moves him into action. In Mark chapter 10, this is what Jesus says. He says, "You know those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so with you. Whoever among you would be great must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man," here it is, "came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Do you see how Jesus describes the path to greatness? How Jesus talks about what it looks like when you walk in love. Whoever would be great must become a servant, and that's how he identifies his ministry. That the Son of Man himself came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What does Jesus come to do? He comes to serve. And in that service, he gives his life for mankind. In Jesus' love, he puts his needs or puts the needs of others ahead of himself. And we saw in the previous point that he put the will of the Father ahead of himself, but he's also put our needs ahead of himself. Sometimes people, and even academic people, although not that many, will try and argue that the story of Jesus is borrowed from pagan myth. They will try and identify that in many different pagan myths, whether it's Egyptian myth or Greek myth or something else, you have a picture of a son of a god being born into the world. And so really what we have with Jesus is a borrowing of these themes, but what we have in Jesus is something so incredibly different than any kind of myth. See, all of the pagan myths, when the gods come to earth, they come seeking something for themselves. They come seeking something that they're missing, or they come here out of boredom, or they come here because they've been cast out, or they come here just to fool around with humanity. Yet when we see Jesus has come because he's put the needs of others ahead of himself. He doesn't come to earth seeking anything for himself. He's seeking the glory of the Father and the salvation of his people. Jesus arrives seeking the glory of the Father and the salvation of his people. This is what he has put ahead of himself. Think about Jesus on the cross. We're told in Scripture he could have come down off that cross. He could have called angels to his side. He could have wiped out those who were jeering at him, those who were spitting at him, mocking him. Could have called angels down, wiped those people out, but he doesn't. Not because Jesus was getting anything. He stays on the cross. He doesn't give himself up for his own benefit. It's for others. It's for the glory of the Father and the salvation of his people, because Jesus has put these things ahead of himself. How am I at putting others ahead of myself? In my love, as I love others, how do I do at putting the needs of other people ahead of my own? Paul says that in being like Christ, we should be ready to give ourselves up as Jesus, who gave himself up for us. And when we talk about Jesus giving himself up, Paul's saying Jesus died. So you understand that part of the love that we're to walk in, part of the love that we're to cultivate in our life, is the kind of love that would lay our life down, that would die for the glory of God and the salvation of his people. We live in America where, by and large, it's very easy to be a believer. It's very easy to be a Christian. Most, if not all of us, will never be asked to lay our life down for the glory of God and the salvation of his people. We'll never be asked to lay it down in a similar way to what Jesus did. We're never probably going to be martyred for our faith. There's that daily dying. I understand that. There's that laying our life down as a sacrifice, which we'll get to later. But are you physically going to be asked to set your life aside? There were people who once did this and still do. over 100 years ago, many people were signing up to go on the mission field as what they called one-way missionaries. This means that they were headed somewhere where they expected to die while on the field. This was before the time of email. It was before the time of mail that worked really well. A letter might take months to get home. So they were leaving the culture that they grew up in. They were leaving family, friends, and everyone else. And were willing to go because they were putting God's glory and the salvation of God's people ahead of their own needs. One of these gentlemen was the name of A.W. Milne. And A.W. Milne, like many of these missionaries, packed his belongings into a large wooden crate that would be large enough to get them where they're going, but also big enough for his body if he had to send it home or if he had to be buried while on the field. He left for the South Pacific to bring the gospel to a tribe of headhunters that had killed every missionary before him. This man did not fear for his life because, he said, he had already lost his life. He had already given his life up. He had already put God's glory and these people ahead of himself. Milne wasn't killed. In fact, he brought the gospel to these people. He lived with them for 35 years. And when he died, they put him in that box or another box, some box. And they buried him there in the middle of the village with a tombstone that said this: when he came, there was no light. But when he left, there was no darkness. What a testimony. What a beautiful story of someone who was willing to put the needs of others ahead of himself, for someone who was living for God's glory and the salvation of God's people rather than himself. What does this look like in our context? In our context, it means that we have to start thinking differently than the world thinks, that as we walk as Jesus walked, our values, our commitment, what we are working for, what we are walking towards is different than the dream that has been sold to us. The American dream is not always God's mission. The American dream is not always what God has for you. It's not necessarily what God has for your children or your grandchildren. And we have to begin to believe that and work that way as people. It may mean that you turn down a promotion because you find that the place that you're at, the work situation that you have, you're able to exert a kind of influence for the kingdom that you wouldn't be able to do in a different position. It may mean that the church family you're a part of, whether this one or another one, trumps the added pay and the greater position that you would get by moving somewhere else. It may mean that you move into a neighborhood where you feel God's calling you, even though it doesn't make sense, so we can glorify Him and so that others can come to know Him. It may mean that you take the risky steps of foster care, working with teenagers in jail, mentoring unwed mothers, helping those caught in the throes of addiction, because it can bring glory to the Father and salvation to His people. It may mean that you are ready to say, I'm done climbing the corporate ladder, and I'm ready to put my things in a box. And I'm ready to go where God has called me. That even now you're ready to set aside your retired life, your nearly retired life, or your just started career so that you can go on a mission field somewhere. I don't know. It looks different for every person. But we have to be willing to put these things ahead of ourselves, of God's glory and the salvation of His people. Finally and primarily, we love, and we love people, but what Paul is getting at here is that we love God. What we see Jesus doing here is a demonstration of His love for the Father that is made evident in the language that Paul uses. Paul says that in giving Himself up for us, Jesus sacrificed Himself. And this sacrifice is described as a fragrant offering, as a sacrifice to God. This is Old Testament literature here. When an Old Testament sacrifice was given and it was acceptable to God, the language used in the Old Testament was that it was a pleasing aroma, that the fragrance was a good one. Not literally, but in defining, in explaining, and in celebrating the acceptability and the beauty of the sacrifice. So that when Jesus lays Himself down to God, that is acceptable, that is beautiful, that is wonderful, and that's proven in the resurrection. that Jesus' sacrifice is enough, that it is acceptable. And so we see him offering this, offering himself up, because Jesus is concerned for the will of the Father. In John 6, 35 through 38, it says, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you've seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And then Jesus says this, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus comes to do the will of the Father, and we have to do the same thing. That has to be our main concern, is the will of God. We can't offer our lives in the same way. You laying your life down is not the same kind of sacrifice that Jesus offers. Yet, Paul uses similar language in Romans 12 when he talks about making ourselves living sacrifices. A living spiritual sacrifice where we do lay ourselves down, lay our wants down, lay our dreams down, lay our plans down, our hopes down. All of that. For the glory of the Father and the salvation of his people. We make our lives a living sacrifice. And as I was preparing through this, I was met with that question, how am I doing that? Am I daily laying my life down and saying, God, I want to do your will to bring you glory and to bring salvation to your people? So how do we love? We walk like Jesus. So let me ask you this morning, are you walking like Jesus? For some of us, we've never considered that before. We've never thought of our life needing to mirror that of someone else. We've never thought of Jesus being such an integral individual in our life. We've never thought of a relationship with him. This is new to us. And if that is you, I implore you to find Pastor Matt, find myself, find the friend that brought you and ask them, what is this relationship that he keeps talking about? What does this mean? How can I know for sure that I'm walking with Christ? For some of us, we just haven't really thought of this in a long time. We haven't considered if our life is marked by love. We haven't considered if we're loving others. This idea of setting our wants and desires aside for the glory of the Father and the salvation of his people just hasn't really worked into our life daily. And so what I would encourage you this week is to ponder that. Think about that. And look for ways in which you aren't doing that. Look for ways in which you aren't loving or loving others or loving God in the way that you should. And start to make small changes that will snowball, hopefully, into a large change. Read about Christ. Read through the Gospels and see how he loves. Make your life a living sacrifice, a fragrant offering to the Lord. This morning we celebrate Jesus' sacrifice. We do this together. A celebration of his life, of his death, and of his resurrection. It's a picture of Jesus' love for us, and it's a picture of his love for the Father. And in this we remember the cross. We remember specifically Jesus' love for us, demonstrated on the cross. And we remember his love for the Father, where even in the garden he prays, not my will but yours. And so in a moment, really right now, the servers, those who serve communion, are going to come down. And as they do, I want us all to take a moment and remember what Jesus has done for us. Thank God for sending his son to suffer so that we might be saved from rebellion. Thank God for giving us a beautiful picture of love. And thank God for the love that was displayed on the cross.